Jesus, we are here because of you, and we want to keep it all about you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would strengthen me with your power to build up your church and to faithfully and accurately and biblically preach the word of God this morning. In the end, we pray that, yes, we'd be strengthened and encouraged, but ultimately that we would be drawn closer to you. That is why we are here. Would you deepen our faith and deepen our love for your Son? Indeed, Father, the very love that you have in your heart for your Son, may that same love be in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So take a seat. Get your Bibles out. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 1, or chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, excuse me. A very familiar passage for us. Of course, we would call this Palm Sunday, but let's read it. First 11 verses. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage in Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is so important. Obviously, all three gospel writers include it. But if you actually study it, it is what I call a strange event. We are coming to the final week of our Lord's public life in ministry. We call, of course, Passion Week. It's obviously not Passion Week for us on the calendar, but this is what it is. And on Friday, Jesus will go to the cross. On Sunday, he rises from the dead. And so this is our last look. Think about this, our last look at his ministry on earth before it ends. This is also his last week on earth before his death. And so I thought, well, we've obviously gone over the triumphal entry almost every year when it comes up to the Easter season. And so I had this thought that if you had 1 week to live, how would you use your time? Now, fortunately for us, we know what our Lord did the last week of his life. Can we learn anything from him about being a good steward of our time? Particularly if think about this, really. You're given a grim diagnosis that you had, say you have cancer, and you have 1 week to live, and it's inevitable, it's 100%. What are you going to do with your time? Well, what did our Lord do? Well, he spent time with his close friends and family. He spent the last days at the house of who? Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, Martha and Mary in Bethany. Now, what is unique about them is that these are people that the scripture stated that he loved dearly, okay? So they were like family to him. The disciples obviously were like family to him, obviously except for Judas. Okay? And so whoever friends were with him as well, He spent time with them. And that would make sense, that if you have family, you have 1 week left to live, you want to spend time with the people that you love the most. He also had a special meal with his disciples in the upper room. What do we call that meal? The Passover meal. And it's a meal, by the way, he looked forward to for some time. I want to spend time with family, and I want to have good food. As long as I can tolerate it, right? Get the most out of this life while you can. He spent his remaining time doing the will of God in word and deed. On Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, yes, even his death on Friday, he was teaching, he was ministering, he was doing the will of the Father. Now there's something I think it motivates me. It's like, why do I do what I do? Because I want to do what the will of God is. I tend to have a prophetic background, a prophet gift, so that's what drives me, motivates me. It should drive all of us. Because what did Jesus say was food to him? My food is what? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so there's great satisfaction in knowing that you are doing the will of God, right? He spent extra time in prayer with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's with family and friends, he's having good food, he's fellowshipping with the Father in more than he normally would, he's doing the will of the Father, but there's going to come a point in time when you're close to death that there's going to be pain and suffering. And he endured pain and suffering with grace and dignity. Isn't that how you want to die? I mean, personally, I want to fall asleep and not wake up. That's what I want. But that isn't always the case, right? And so how do you want it? I watched Parkinson's just destroy my mother's life. You want to die with grace and dignity. And by the way, this list I'm coming up with, there's two more. It's just off the top of my head. It wasn't like I spent a lot of time thinking about this. But this made sense too. He forgave his enemies the last week of his life. What were they doing to him? Beating him, cursing him, spitting on him, murdering him. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is there anybody that you, right now, have not forgiven? And if so, why haven't you? Because if you don't forgive, I can say this with all confidence, you're not a believer. It's not my confidence, it's what the Word of God plainly states. Why wait if you have something against somebody? Forgive them. Move on. Okay? And quite frankly, you probably did something that deserved to be hurt. Jesus didn't. He was innocent, and he still forgave. And then finally, this is a little small point, but it's very, very applicable. He set up plans to provide for his mother after his death. What do you mean by that? What was some of his last words while he's hanging on the cross? He looked at the disciple whom he loved, John, who was his cousin, and that meant that his mother Mary would have been John's aunt. What did he say? John said, "Behold, your mother." To Mary, "Behold your son." And he took Mary in from that point on. So he was always about other people. But that's what he did with the remaining time. And I think it's just something for us to step back from the situation and look at our lives and say, okay, we get caught in the daily grind and in living for now. And like, okay, if I had 1 week to live, because we're all called, by the way, to make the most of our time, how would I use that time? Well, this gives us a very unique look into how God used his time. Now, Jesus' last week begins with his arrival in Jerusalem at the Passover season. Okay, he's not alone. There are estimates anywhere from 600,000 to 2.5 million people are in the land of Israel and around Jerusalem at Passover season. Now you have heard me say that there were as many as a million people descended upon Jerusalem during this feast. Why do I now say that there are up to 2.5 million people? Well, here's why. We found out that there was a census that was 10 years after the Lord's death that indicated that there were 260,000 sacrifices made during that week, animal sacrifices. And the estimate was one animal per 10 people. That would mean that there would have been around just over 2.5, almost 2.6 million people that descend upon Jerusalem at that time. And that makes sense then as to why there's a large crowd with Jesus as he enters at his triumphal entry, because it's Passover season, amongst other things. And so at the very least, a massive amount of Jews came from everywhere to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now we have been raised to think of this as a joyous arrival of Israel's Messiah and King. People are shouting the praises of God. They're bowing down in submission, and I'll explain that in a moment. It is described in our Bibles as the triumphal entry, but in reality, it was not triumphal. It's a very strange event. It is easily misunderstood. I have misunderstood it until I became a pastor and to preach on it, and I learned more about it. Whatever it appears to be to you, and you'd have to study your scriptures to know it, because even if you read your Bible faithfully, if you read the Gospels every year or multiple times throughout the year, you will never really understand what is taking place here. You'll miss, and if you don't understand the reality of it, you're going to miss the entire point of the triumphal entry. I really wish they didn't. I mean, it is, and it isn't. Just consider this. This would be the king arriving, right? So it should be, when a king arrives, what do we call that? A coronation, right? We had the coronation of the Queen of England. The last coronation was what, for her son, Charles, or King Charles, okay? And it was all over the news and all of that and so on. But this was not a true coronation, because if it were a true coronation, there would be dignitaries. I mean, think about who was there at Charles's coronation. Formalities, regalia, fanfare. This was, at best, a humble coronation. Think about it, a king is riding on what? A donkey. Excuse me. Yep. And if you study this closer, if you behold this, you scrutinize it. Coronations, they're not fake. Only to be reversed in a few days, but that's what happens here. One day, Jesus is exalted. He's praised, right? We just read that. A few days later, he's rejected and executed. The praise the people gave was short-lived. It was fickle, and it was hypocritical. And that is the sole reason why we sang the last song we did. Jesus wants true worshipers. They were worshiping him. They were bowing down in submission only a few days later to turn from him. He knew their hearts. It was hypocritical worship. We don't want that. They turned on him, and they cried for his crucifixion. So it's and that's just a portion of just this triumphal entry. It is really you look at it, a strange event that's taking place. But I really wanted to highlight this portion according to God's plan. So despite the strangeness of the triumphal entry, God is still sovereignly moving the pieces to quickly bring about the death of his son. Let me put that another way. God is very quietly and quickly moving to bring suffering and pain to his son. And if he does it to his son, guess who else he's going to do it to? It's a promise. Us. He disciplines us to perfect us. The triumphal entry pressed all the buttons necessary to motivate his enemies to get it done fast, to eliminate Jesus. And as we'll soon see, Jesus will arrive on a Monday and he dies on a Friday. That's a very fast-moving events orchestrated by God the Father. And let me just make something clear. Up to this point in his ministry, and this is very important because this will carry over into next week, of his ministry of 3 years, he never allowed a spontaneous public event to come together collectively to declare that he is the Messiah. He always ran from that, hid from it, discouraged it. Don't say I'm the Messiah. Keep it to yourself. Now everything has changed. He would disappear when it would happen, but now it's different. Now he's allowing it. So this is the only occasion in his entire ministry that he allowed for this to take place. And so massive crowds of people hail him as the Messiah. Some theologians believe when upon his triumphal entry, as we'll get into it again, as many as 200,000 people are coming with him. As he comes down the Mount of Olives under the East Gate, okay? And they're all saying, singing what we just read in Mark 11, 1 through 11. So the massive crowds of people, they're hailing him as the Messiah. Now, why does he do this? Because it's all designed by God. Not as a coronation. It's not a legitimate expression of national faith in the part of Israel. This is designed to do one thing, to inflame the enemies of Jesus, which then motivates them to move fast to execute him. This had to happen. It had to happen that week by divine design, and it had to happen by Friday. Why? So that he could die on the cross at the very moment that the Passover lambs were being slain, because God designed him to be the true Passover lamb. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. Well, why? Because Jerusalem is the city where God met his people and where sacrifices were offered. Why this particular time? It has to be this Passover in the year AD 30, because this is exactly 483 years after Daniel's prophecy. You might remember back in Daniel chapter 9, he receives a prophecy from God. It was that it'll be 69 weeks from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem. And if weeks is 7 years, and 69 times 7 is 483 years, and so from 483 years from the decree of King Artaxerxes to the arrival of Jesus in AD 30 is exactly this time. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And the prophecy also said that during this time that the Messiah would be cut off, meaning he would be killed. This played out exactly, by the way, as who planned it all? God the Father, exactly. So we see it must happen in this city, Jerusalem, in this year, in 30 AD. But there is more when we look at a chronology of the week. Look at verse 1. It says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives," John tells us in John chapter 12 that Jesus visited Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were a family he knew and loved, and of course he'd raised Lazarus from the dead a few weeks earlier. So again, this is very fresh. 2, 3, 4 weeks prior to this, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And they lived where? In Bethany. That's 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the downslope behind the Mount of Olives. And so I discovered this map and I put it up here. This I think will help you, okay? And I struck it down so you can see. Obviously up here, it's going to be the Sea of Galilee, and then there's the Jordan River, then this is the Dead Sea, okay? Jesus has been up here ministering. He comes down through Perea. Up here, by the way, north of Judea is what? You want to take a guess? Samaria. The Jews didn't walk through Samaria, so they would go from here all the way around. Jesus walked through there a couple times. One time he did in the very beginning of his ministry was for what purpose? To save the woman at the well, and then eventually the village, her village of Sychar, okay? So people all around the world are coming to here, to Jerusalem, for the Passover. And they're Jews. They're not coming this way. Where are they coming from? They're coming up from here, and from here, because they wouldn't go through Samaria. So here's Jericho, and of course, what happened at Jericho? That was last week. The walls came down, but also what happened on his journey from Jericho to Jerusalem? Zacchaeus was saved and he healed the two blind men, okay? So he goes from Jericho. We know from Jericho to Jerusalem It's a climb of 4,000 feet. It's 17 miles. It was paved by this time, thanks to Rome, and we'll get to that in a moment as well. Okay? But he goes from here to Bethany. And of course, who lives in Bethany? Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Okay? From Bethany to Jerusalem, 2 miles. So he'd spend his Passion Week ministering and then come back here and spend the night. But he arrives, by the way, from here, we believe, on a Saturday. Okay? He visits. Remember what John said. That night, what happens to him? You want to take a guess? It's in John. Mary anoints him with oil. Okay? That happens that night. You'll find out that Sunday at Bethany is a day where he gets a lot of visitors because they're wanting to see who? Not just Jesus. Who else do they want to see? Why? He was raised from the dead. So when the healer's there and the guy who was raised from the dead is there, and so there's a large crowd, and he spends Sunday with these people. Okay? And then Monday, he says to disciples, what we just read, go to the village opposite you and find the colt. And what village would that be? Bethphage. That's where the donkey was, or the colt was, or the foal, whatever you want to call it. Okay? And then he'll go from here, Bethany, and go to Jerusalem. Now, you can't see it. I tried to blow it up as much as I could. It's hard to see. But right here, right around Bethany, you can see this little line here. That is the Mount of Olives. It's one of three mountains. There's one north and one south, but the Mount of Olives is right here. And so Bethany, you can't see Jerusalem. You got to go up Mount of Olives, okay, and then go down a little bit, and then you can see Jerusalem. Then you go down a little bit, and you go and come into Jerusalem, and then you would go to the east gate and enter the city, okay? Hopefully that helps you. You see this picture here. I also want to highlight the fact that, you see, there's a little ravine here, and it goes all the way up to the Dead Sea, to the Sea of Galilee. That was why Jesus could preach. Remember this? So his voice would carry over the water and in that valley. That was like an auditorium. Remember? Yeah. So, obviously, that's why you always say we go up to Jerusalem, because it's up on the top of a mountain. So whether you're going to the south or north, east, west, you always would go up to Jerusalem. All right? Okay. Now, Jesus would stay with this family he loved, Mary and Martha. John says that he came there, ready, to visit them 6 days before the Passover. So that's Saturday on the Jewish Sabbath. As he faced the coming week of conflict, pain, and death, naturally he sought the comfort of his beloved friends. And while he was with those friends in the area, Mary anointed his feet with a costly perfume. He wiped them with her hair in an expression of lavish love. On the next day, Sunday, the first day of the week, a great number of Jews came to Bethany to see him. They heard he was there. They came pouring out of the Sea of Jerusalem and certainly the surrounding area. And according to John 12:9, they came there not just to see him, but also to see Lazarus. Because everybody at this point in time knew that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the crowd was so huge in Bethany that John tells us in the next verse, the chief priest took counsel that he might put Lazarus to death also. Remember that? This is a big problem for the chief priests. Now that would put the triumphal entry on Monday. So he arrives at their home on Saturday. The crowd comes on Sunday, and on Monday he comes into the east gate of the city. A Monday triumphal entry eliminates the problem of a silent Wednesday. Let me explain to you. If I were to put up to you, because I found a map of what Jesus did during that week in Jerusalem, okay, and it shows routes that he took and where he was during his final week, which would have been Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and then, of course, Friday. But it has the triumphal entry on a Sunday because that's what we do, right? The problem with that is there is nothing recorded of anything happening on a Wednesday. How likely is it, then, that he did nothing on a Wednesday? Most likely, according to the calendar, what the scriptures tell us, we should be celebrating Palm. It should be Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday. Because when you have a Monday, then there is something to do on Wednesday. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then, of course, his crucifixion. So, again, how could this important, critical week of his life have a blank day? I don't think so. But there's another point that you might have never heard of, and this might help you as well, that supports a Monday triumphal entry. It's found in the Mosaic law, and it was a requirement that the sacrificial lamb for Passover was to be selected on the 10th day of the first month and kept in the household and sacrificed on the 14th day. So you receive the lamb into your house, and it's like a pet in your house. And the purpose of this is you kind of fell in love with it and endear yourself to it. But knowing that eventually the lamb was to be sacrificed. In that year, the year that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, Monday was the day they selected the lamb. If Jesus entered the day triumphantly on Monday, he was symbolically received into the hearts of the Jewish people as much as a family receives a sacrificial lamb, later to be sacrificed 4 days later on Friday, which would have been the 14th. And so the week would go like this. On Saturday, he is anointed. The next day, Sunday, a great crowd comes to Bethany to see him. On Monday is a triumphal entry. He comes into the city. He goes to the temple. At night, he returns to Bethany. On Tuesday, comes from Bethany back into Jerusalem. Remember what he does? He curses a fig tree and cleanses the temple. The religious leaders get more angry with him than they've ever been. At the end of that Tuesday, he goes back to Bethany and stays. On Wednesday, he comes back into Jerusalem. Another day-long controversy with the religious leaders. That's all about what? Do we pay taxes to Caesar? Is there what? A resurrection? All that stuff. You can read about it. Matthew 21 and so on. Okay? He then gives the great Olivet Discourse, what I just mentioned to you, the Sermon on the Second Coming, recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He predicts he's going to be crucified in 2 days at the Passover, which is exactly what happened. Wednesday is the day that Judas plans the betrayal. Thursday, he meets with the disciples, eats the Passover meal in the upper room. He gives the great final teaching to the disciples. He then goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, prays to the Father into early Friday morning, and on Friday morning, he's arrested, tried, crucified. Saturday's in the grave, and Sunday he rises from the dead. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. So we see it must happen in this city, Jerusalem, in this year, 30 AD, to arrive in Jerusalem on this day, Monday, and to be sacrificed with the rest of the lambs on this day, Friday. This is only possible because our sovereign God is working out his plan. But guess what? If that doesn't motivate you and create in you a desire to praise God for a sovereignty, there is even more that I didn't know about. I discovered this week, or this past week. This is Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. I discovered this from a gentleman by the name of on X. He called himself Faithfulness Oakham. Just listen to this. God, you'll see, God is so much behind the scenes, quietly working things out. He says, if you read it fast, this verse, it sounds like a timestamp, but if read slowly, it is the most staggering sentence in the Bible. Fullness of time. Paul isn't saying God picked a convenient moment. He's saying God declared a moment complete. The preparation is finished, and everything I've been building across centuries is exactly where I need it to be. God looked at human history and said, now. Which forces the question, well, why then? Why not 1,000 years earlier when Moses was fresh? Why not 1,000 years later? What was so perfect about the first century? We see that he said, I started looking into it, and I have not recovered. God needed a people with the theology. He spent 2,000 years forming Israel, the covenant, the sacrificial system, the prophets, Isaiah 53, written 7 centuries before Calvary, the framework of a coming Messiah who would bear the sin of the world. The Jews were shaped by wilderness, exile, and divine discipline until the theological infrastructure for substitutionary atonement was fully in place. But theology alone could not travel. God needed a language. Not a tribal dialect, but a universal tongue. So 500 years before the gospel, he let the Greek philosophers begin. Heraclitus said in Ephesus and concluded the universe was governed by an invisible rational principle. Do you know what he called that principle? Logos. The Stoics built on it. Philo of Alexandria stood at the intersection of Greek thought and Hebrew scripture and said the Logos was the mind of God in creation. For 500 years, philosophy built a conceptual category it could not fill. Then God sent a conqueror with no interest in theology, Alexander the Great. He wanted glory and empire, and God let him want it. In satisfying his ego across 3 continents, Alexander Hellenized the ancient world and forged Koine Greek, the common language of the docks, markets, soldiers, and slaves, a language stripped of complexity, simple enough for anyone, universal enough for everyone. And the Hebrew scriptures were translated into it. The Septuagint was born. And how? God used a pagan conqueror's ambition to translate his own word. Here we go. Then Rome came and did what? Paved the roads. The Pax Romana. Piracy was cleared. Stone highways stretching from Spain to Syria. A framework for movement the ancient world has never seen. And by the way, the road from Jericho to Bethany up to Jerusalem was all paved. None of these men knew what they were collaborating. Heraclitus thought he was doing philosophy. Alexander thought he was building a monument to himself. Rome thought it was building an empire to Rome. Not one of them understood they were stagehands. God was with Heraclitus in his pondering, with Alexander in his conquest, with Roman engineers laying stone, quietly requisitioning their work for a purpose none of them could see. And then when the covenant people were in place, the language was primed, the roads were built, and the category ready, when everything had been quietly assembling was finally set, God stepped into the room they had unknowingly prepared. John picked up his pen and wrote, "In the beginning was the Logos," was the word. Every Greek philosopher in the Mediterranean felt the ground shift, and the Logos, or the word, became flesh. The category they spent 5 centuries constructing was not a principle, it was a person. The fullness of time is not a timestamp, it is God's signature on a completed work. And the humbling thing is that this work was not built by saints. It was built by conquerors, philosophers, and emperors who thought they were writing their own story. God let them think that, and used every word. And if this is not amazing, then I don't know what is. God is planning all things, and we really see it in the triumphal entry. So let's spend the rest of our time breaking it down. It's what we call the arrival. Look at verse, again, Mark 11. And as they approached Jerusalem and at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you," which of course was Bethpage, "and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, 'The Lord has need of it.' Immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Now, why is this specific instruction from the lips of our Lord recorded? Well, simply put, there has to be a fulfillment of a prophecy given by Zechariah. And it was spoken 500 years earlier. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. Yes, there is omniscience in play here. He didn't forfeit his omniscience in his incarnation. But I also believe in what we just read, his popularity is in play here as well. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus was well known. He would be what we call a celebrity today. Whenever he used the word Lord in that manner, in that way, it never used of anybody, but they were aware of there was a person that took that title, and it was, of course, the healer, the celebrity, Jesus. So when they went in and said, the Lord has need of it, guess what? They knew exactly who he was talking to, as well as the fact that what else was happening? Everyone, well, a lot of people came from Jerusalem to Bethany around and from Bethpage to see who? The Lord and Lazarus. And so when you go and you say the Lord has need of it, they understood what he was talking about. Okay? That's why you read this story, and it was just so you understand that. Now, in the Old Testament, a little more here for you, an unworked or unridden animal had a special role to play, including for sacred uses. And of course, in this case, it's the most sacred uses of all. I want you to see that these verses indicate how precisely the plan of God operates. And it's not just in our Lord's life, it is in your life as well. When God says something will happen, it happens. There is a foal of a donkey for the Messiah to ride. There was an appropriate time to put a royal person on an animal. And again, why the foal of a donkey? It's the lowliest of all animals possible to ride. And Jesus came humbly to his city to redeem his people. And this is a far cry, folks, from the white horse that he will ride in his second coming when he comes to reign. He came to redeem the first time. When he comes again, he's coming to reign. Finally, we get to the approval. I missed that, didn't I? I'm supposed to be in there, note in there for the approval anyways. Verses 7 through 10. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches in which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who had followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. They think their king is coming. That's why we sang the first song, King of Kings. Okay? Now, why are they spreading the garments on the road? And here's the hypocrisy of it all. It's a symbol of submission. They are in essence saying, we place ourselves under your feet, under your authority. Why this act of honor and reverence? Luke says that as they reached the Mount of Olives, when the city came into view, because again, they'd be near the top, coming from Bethany, coming on down, see the city, the whole crowd and all the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice because of all the miracles they had seen. Remember, I told you they couldn't deny the miracles, and that's what they were looking for. The crowd has swelled. They begin to catch the fever of this miracle worker who has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's surrounded by a mob of people saying, Hosanna, which means save now. And they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a reference to the Messiah from Psalm 118:26. And this statement, more than any other, exposes their beliefs about the Messiah. Psalm 118:26, it's a conqueror's psalm. They have a king. They think he's going to be a political ruler and a military ruler who will free them from their bondage from all the other countries and eventually reign over everybody else. This is what they think. Jesus came to defeat their enemies. And just an FYI to you guys, it's the same thing that they said 100 years earlier when the Maccabeans came, because the Maccabeans defeated the Syrians who were controlling the Jews. But Jesus had come not to conquer and reign, but to die and rise from the dead. Now watch this. To show you how deeply ingrained this belief of a conquering Messiah was, Luke adds this. And you, just listen. You have to go to Luke, and I don't want you to go there. They also shouted at his triumphal entry, according to Luke. Listen to this. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What in the world does that mean? You want to talk about a very self-centered, prideful, egocentric people the Jews were and they still are today. What it means is this, that God, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, God is finally satisfied because the Jews could not believe God is at peace as long as Jerusalem is not. And once their king comes, there is peace in Jerusalem, and there can finally be peace in heaven. So not until the Messiah comes, brings peace to Jerusalem, and brings glory, will there ever be peace in heaven and glory in the highest. How self-centered their thinking was. Think of it this way. Heaven is not what it should be until Jerusalem is what it should be. That's how they thought. Amazing. And then finally we get to the appraisal, which we'll go into next week as well. That's verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now this may seem like a strange response. So he looks around and then leaves. Now wouldn't you assume he would grab the moment, let them elevate him? This would be certainly what everybody assumed was God's design and plan for the Messiah. But the fact that he leaves is the first clue that he's not looking for a throne. What he's doing is beginning his final assessment of the nation and their corruption of Judaism and their temple religion. And the appraisal will play out over the next 3 days before they will crucify him. This is a sad time for him. But there's something else that he said that Luke records that we'll look at in his triumphal entry in greater detail. You're familiar with it. I will tease you with this. If the people don't praise him, what did Jesus say? The stones will crack. I'll explain to you what that means next week. Because that's what he said right as he entered into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And it is a very, very sad thing. Let's pray. And also this week, I want you to do this. You understand now. Truly worship him this week. Amen. Father, we thank you for your words to us this morning. Would you open our eyes, draw us to you? Would you do a work in our hearts that we may genuinely worship you in a manner that is pleasing to you? We know that you seek people who worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that plays out this week in our lives. May we make the extra effort to worship you, always checking our hearts and our motives. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great rest of your weekend. Enjoy the weather and make the best use of your time.